You turn in your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to read together the first 12 verses. If you were paying attention to the words of the first hymn we sang, you would have had a nice review of 1 Peter chapter 1, and then these opening verses of chapter 2 that we are about to read. So you can look at that hymn again at some point in time for that review. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then we'll trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Before we come to consider these verses, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to consider your word, we confess our need for you to send your spirit to speak to our hearts. We confess our inability to understand what your word says apart from the teaching of your spirit. So we pray that as we come to this passage of scripture tonight, that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would teach us, make our hearts receptive to your word. We pray that we would not go away this evening unchanged, but that we would truly meet with our God, that we would hear him speak to us. So we pray that you would open your word now unto us. In Jesus' name, amen. The story of the Protestant Reformation continues to fascinate secular historians and church historians alike. It's a story of that which is new, and yet that which is a rediscovery. It's a story of continuity and separation. It's a story of upheaval and chaos, and yet peace and contentment. And whether you're looking at the changing political scene, the birth of modern economics, the social impact, the birth of new churches and denominations, or the intricacies of the doctrines which the reformers debated, there's much that stands out. Many of the far-reaching changes that took place during the years of the Reformation can be tied to a doctrine that is addressed in these verses that we have read together, the priesthood of all believers. Many of us have at least some idea of the church situation before the Reformation. Let me take a moment and remind you of what that situation was. There was one church in Western Europe, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. And in the Roman Catholic Church, there was a sharp divide between the clergy, the religious leaders, the monks, the bishops, the priests, the cardinals, the pope, and the laity, the common people. The Roman Catholic Church gave lip service to salvation through Jesus Christ, and yet they added to that teaching. Among the things they added was this idea that the common people could not approach God except through a priest. They would confess their sins to the priest. The priest would assure them of God's forgiveness and absolve them of their sins in the name of Jesus. And you could see how this practice would naturally lead to a distinction between the common people and those in the service of the church. Priests, monks, bishops, they were more spiritual than those who were farmers or soldiers or carpenters. It was only the work that was done for the church that mattered. There was little incentive given by the church for everyday labor. And there was no hope of approaching God apart from a priest. And it was even reflected in the worship of the church. The people were spectators. They weren't participants. It was the priest that would stand up front and do everything, and the people had no participation. And as the reformers studied scripture, they began to realize that being a priest or a monk or a bishop or any other person in the service of the church did not make one inherently more spiritual. It did not give them a higher calling in life. And they preached the equality of believers and the equality of all work that is done for God. Instead of a special group of people who could approach God, all believers had this freedom of access to come to God through Jesus Christ. Instead of preaching and praying being the only labor that could be done for God, all work, farming, banking, carpentry, raising children, whatever your occupation, all work could be done for the glory of God. And as they expounded these biblical truths, social structures, political landscapes, economies all changed. And as I said, the church service changed as well. People moved from being spectators to being participants. And this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers changed lives. As I said a moment ago, one of the key passages for this teaching is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. I know we have heard or read about the Protestant Reformation. It was this great event in history, and it was. What does the Reformation, and in particular their emphasis upon the priesthood of all believers, have to do with us as we gather here tonight? What the Reformers realized and what they were teaching was that the Church of Jesus Christ is a glorious body, and it has been given a glorious task. And that message is timeless. It doesn't matter what point in history we live in. The reality is that we, as we gather here tonight, are part of a glorious body, and we have a glorious task. But it goes deeper than that. We still get this idea, this notion, that there's something more spiritual about being in full-time Christian ministry. If you're a preacher or a missionary or lead a Bible study or have any sort of ministry position or leadership position in the church, you must inherently be more spiritual because of your position. You have a higher calling in life. You have a higher calling than someone who works Monday through Saturday to carry out whatever it is that the Lord has called them to do. And yet this passage would remind us that we are all part of God's body. And whatever the occupation the Lord has called us to, our task is the same. I want to be very careful how I phrase what I say next, because I don't want to be misunderstood. Another area that 1 Peter 2 speaks to is how we view church leadership. We may not come to a priest or sit in a confessional, but I think we can still have this mindset of coming to a man to get to God. We're quick to go to a pastor or an elder with our problems before we ever approach God himself. In practice, we're acting out the same idea that was pervasive in the Middle Ages. I can't get to God without going through some spiritual leader. And I even want to see why I want to be careful what I say. I'm not trying to put Pastor McClellan or myself or any of the elders out of work or discount their ministries, their insight, their wisdom, their gifts. What I am pointing out is that we have this mindset that too easily slips into our thinking under the guise of spirituality. Coming to a man instead of coming to God is not spiritual. It's for these reasons that I want us to focus our attention on these verses tonight, and and this doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, the ability to approach God. And my proposition is quite simple. We are part of a glorious body with a glorious task. A glorious body with a glorious task. Peter points out in the first place the status of this glorious body. In these verses that we have read together, Peter gives us several titles, descriptions of the church. But woven throughout these descriptions is something even more foundational, and that's the status of the church. Who is the church? Not what do they look like, not what do they do, but who are they? Fundamentally, at its core, who is the church? Well, they are those who have been called from darkness to light. Look with me again at verse 9. Peter gives these titles at the beginning of the verse, and then he concludes by saying that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. From darkness to light. There's much contained in that phrase, darkness to light. It contains the idea of going from ignorance to understanding or knowledge. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18? We used to walk in ignorance, according to the vanity of our minds, being blinded, having the understanding darkened. We were ignorant of who God truly is. We were ignorant of the true state of our souls. Our understanding was darkened so that we could not grasp what Scripture teaches. We could not understand the truth of God's Word. The Bible was nothing special. It was simply another book. God was nothing but another deity among other deities. But we have been brought from that darkness to the light. We are those who have an understanding now. The Holy Spirit has caused us to understand who God is, to understand the claims of God upon our souls. He's our Creator. We understand now the true plight of our soul before God. We have sinned. We have rebelled. We learn the truths of God's Word. We're able to discern those spiritual matters, what is right and wrong. We're no longer in the darkness of spiritual ignorance. Perhaps the most obvious idea conveyed by darkness to light is that of being blinded to now being able to see. We sang this morning, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We were alienated from God. We were blinded. And are we not reminded of this blindness as we interact with the world around us day by day? So many are blind to the need of their soul. They're blind to the fact that they are heading towards hell. They're blind to the fact that their sin is actually sin. That is something that is contradictory to the nature and character of God. That they're blind to the fact that there's a God who takes note of how they live and is not pleased by their actions. That is who we once were. We were blind. But we've been called out of that darkness into the light. We see. We perceive. We see God's grace. We see His mercy. We see His salvation. We see Jesus and all of His beauty. We once were blind to that beauty. There was no beauty in Him that we should desire Him. And yet now, because of that work of the Spirit in our hearts and bringing us from that darkness to that light, we see Jesus. And we see Him in all of His beauty and love. Darkness to light. We were lost and stumbling, but now we're found and walking. We were once on the broad path to destruction, lost in the pitfalls and the snares of Satan, doomed, lurching our way towards death. But now we're found. We're found by the Good Shepherd. We're walking with God. We're walking in the light as He is in the light. We're called from darkness to light. We were called. We didn't bring ourselves. We didn't take ourselves from that darkness to the light. We were called by the irresistible voice of our Savior. He is the one who brought us from darkness to the light. Just as He called Lazarus to come forth from that tomb. There was Lazarus bound up in those grave clothes, dead, laid in a tomb. unable to do anything for himself. And yet the call of the Savior came, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. The call of God has come to us, come out from the darkness into the light. And he has drawn us out. That's our status. Peter goes on. We are those who have obtained mercy. We're obtainers of mercy. Look at the second half of verse 10. It says there, we had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter's alluding here to Old Testament passage found in Hosea. We were reminded of Hosea this morning. Hosea was one of the prophets sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the message that the Lord gave to him was primarily a message of judgment, of condemnation, of rebuke upon the people. They were about to go into exile for their sins. And yet in the middle of his message is found this glorious promise. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. Those who had not obtained mercy have now obtained it. That was the Lord's promise. And now here's Peter telling his readers and us that we are the fulfillment of that promise. We are obtainers of mercy. That idea of mercy in Hosea and in Peter has two primary ideas. Those who have obtained mercy had gone from a state of condemnation to a state of commendation. Those who are not under mercy have a just verdict over them, condemned. They're sinners in the sight of God, and God's justice demands that they be punished for their sins. There's no escaping that verdict. The verdict of God was over you and I from the point we entered this world. We were condemned, destined to endure the wrath of a holy God, destined to reap the wages of sin. Peter says, we have now obtained mercy. We are commended by God. We're accepted by Him. We have merit. We have favor in His sight. How is this possible? How is it possible for those who had previously not had mercy to obtain mercy? It's possible through the work of Jesus Christ. It's not my intention tonight to preach on justification. But I can't pass up an opportunity to explain the simple message of the gospel once again. We were hopeless sinners under the condemnation of God, and we were required to perfectly keep His holy law, and yet we've all failed. We've all come short of the glory of God. And our just punishment is the eternal wrath of God upon our sin forever. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son into this world to live a perfect life that we could not live, to perfectly fulfill that law on behalf of His people. And He lived that perfect life. And then He died that perfect death as a substitute for His people, as a substitute for you and for me. He stood in our place, bearing our punishment for our sin. And God credited His righteousness legally to our account, so that legally we are righteous in the sight of God. And God credited our sins to Jesus' account so that legally He paid every last part of the penalty that we deserved. We are now just in the sight of God. We were once hopeless. We were once hopeless. But now, because we are those who have obtained mercy, we are full of hope. We've been called from darkness to light, and we have obtained mercy. Peter gives one last status. We have been made a people. Again, he's alluding to the passage in Hosea. We once were not a people, but now we have been made a people of God. We once were rejected. We once were outcasts. We once were aliens and strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from the promises of God. And yet we're now accepted. We're accepted in Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the family of God with all of the rights and privileges. We are the people of God. We once were unloved and unlovely, but we're now the objects of God's love. And here's our status as we gather tonight. God is our God, and we are His people. He's entered into a covenant with us. We are the people of God. Let that grip your heart. Let that sink in, that you, as you gather here tonight, are part of God's people. Those who are in Jesus Christ, those who have been saved, those who have been called from darkness to light, those who have obtained mercy, they are the people of God. They can commune with the God of heaven. We're loved by God. We're loved by one who is perfectly and infinitely holy, just, good, wise, true. We're loved by one who did not and does not need us. We're loved by one who did not have to love us. We're loved by the Lord. We're loved by God, for we are His people. That's our status. And nothing can ever change that status. And as you gather here tonight, do you wonder how God views you? When God sees you, what does He think? Well, if you're in Jesus Christ, then here's your status. Here's how God sees you. I see one who I have called from the darkness into the light. I see one who I have placed my mercy upon. I see one who's part of my people. I see one whom I love. That's how God sees you. That's our status. But Peter gives us more than the status of the church in these verses. He goes on to give us some of the characteristics of this glorious body. Here are the characteristics of God's people as a whole. I want us to understand that this description that Peter gives in verses 9 and 10 in particular is a description of the entire body of God's people, the entirety of the church. The titles Peter gives in verse 9 are drawn from two Old Testament passages found in Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43. They're characteristics of Israel, and they're now being applied to the church. I'm tempted to go down a rabbit trail because these verses in 1 Peter have huge implications for covenant theology, but I don't have time to do that tonight and to unfold the continuity of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I do want us to focus on these characteristics that Peter gives to us for their characteristics of the church. This glorious body is a chosen generation. A chosen generation. Perhaps a better word than generation would be race. This body of God's people is a new race. And it's not a race based on ethnicity. It's not based upon nationality. It's a race based on one thing. It's those who have obtained mercy through Jesus Christ. It's a race of people who share common characteristics. There's something that unites them. There's something that ties them together. And it's the blood of Jesus. Let's think for a moment of the ramifications of being a new race of people. Christians are often accused of being intolerant. And yet Scripture says something very different in this passage. The church is not a body that should turn someone away based upon their ethnic origins. The church does not turn someone away based upon their gender. The church does not turn someone away based on their social status or income level or anything else. The church is a new race. Here's the cure for racism. Here's the cure for discrimination. Here's a safe haven for those who have been ostracized and rejected by others. Only one thing is required to belong to this new race, and that's to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Those who no longer reject Jesus but have embraced Him, those are the ones that belong to this new race, this chosen generation. When you begin to consider that the church constitutes a new race, you can understand the many commands that are given in the New Testament to love the brethren. Let me see if I can illustrate the point that Peter's trying to get across by using this description, this characteristic of the church. The United States is known as the melting pot of the world. All nationalities and ethnicities have come through here throughout our history. They've settled here. They've become citizens. And no longer are they some other nationality or some other race. They are known as by one thing. They're American. And since they are American, I have an interest in them. I care more about American soldiers than I do the soldiers of other countries. Not to say that I don't care about those soldiers, but I have a more particular vested interest in American soldiers. I cheer for United States athletes in competitions, and you can come alongside people that you've never met before, and you have this thing that unites you. You're Americans. There's a common bond there. We get that kind of attitude when it comes to nationality. Sometimes we struggle when it comes to the church. We're a chosen generation. We're a new race of people united by the blood of Jesus, and therefore, we're to love one another. Petty differences should not divide. Personalities should not divide. There should be a natural affection one for another. There should be care and concern for one another. We should be watching out for each other's well-being because we all share something in common. The church ought to be a place of security and comfort. It ought to be a place where you and I can find that safe haven, that refuge. As you understand that we are a chosen generation, you can see the importance of church fellowship. We're commanded to love and to fellowship with each other. It's not an option. It's not something that we can take or leave as we feel like it, because we belong to a new race. There's a natural desire to be with each other. It's our duty. It's our calling. It's our privilege, because we're a chosen generation. But we are a royal priesthood as well. We're a royal priesthood. We belong to a royal family. We're in the family of kings. Royalty has privileges. I think in our modern day, it's a lot harder to grasp this idea of royalty than what it would have been for Peter's readers. Think of what royalty meant to those in Peter's day. For his Jewish readers, they would have instinctively thought of that line of David, that royal household that ruled throughout the Old Testament. There's blessing by God. There's favor. There's the promise of reigning forever. For the Gentile readers, they would have instinctively thought of Caesar and his household and all the privileges that they had. There's status. There's a rich quality of life. There's prestige. There's honor. There's an unending supply of whatever you need. There's favor. There's access to the ruler of the land. A freedom to come into his presence whenever you feel like it, because you belong to his household. And that's probably the biggest benefit of royalty. You have access to the supreme ruler. That's what it means to be royal. And now Peter is telling us that we are a royal priesthood. We are part of a royal family. We have access to the King of Kings. And we have access to God on two levels, corporately, as a body, and individually. We gathered here both this morning and tonight as a body of God's people, and together we have entered into the presence of God. Together we have found that access, come before Him, and worshiped Him. As a whole, we have access. I don't have more access than you have. You don't have more access than I have. It's an access that belongs to us as a whole. It's an access that does not take into consideration occupation. It is an access of all of us. But it is an access that we can exercise on an individual level. We don't always have to be gathered here as a body to have access to God. You may come into His presence at any time of the day and during any day of the week. Doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing, you as an individual have access to God because you are part of a people that has that access. We have access as a body of God's people, and we exercise that access when we gather together, and we have access as individuals, exercising that access on a daily basis. We're a royal people with free access to the King. But we are a royal priesthood. In Exodus chapter 19, this phrase was applied to the entire nation of Israel. We tend to think of priesthood being limited to the tribe of Levi, to those who served in the tabernacle and the temple, and then specifically Aaron's household as he was the high priest and offered the sacrifices. The priests were designated to teach God's people the laws. They would serve. They acted as the go-between. They would be that mediating role between God and his people. But that's not the mediating task that Peter is seeking to highlight here with this phrase, because the entire nation of Israel was designated as a royal priesthood. They were a nation of priests, and they all had a mediating role. One commentator phrased it this way: just as Aaron and his sons mediate between Israel and God, the entire nation of Israel was to play a mediating role between God and the nations. They had a mediating role. They were God's testimony. They were God's witness to the nations. It was through this people that the promise of the Messiah would come. It was to this people that God gave his word, and through them to the nations that they came in contact with. Because it was this people who would declare to others who God is and what God does. It was through them that this message of hope and salvation went out to the Gentile nations. And now Peter's taking that imagery and applying it to us as the church. We are that royal priesthood. That mediating task belongs to us now. We're ambassadors. Ambassadors represent one people to another. They seek to mediate when problems arise between nations. They speak on behalf of their government. We speak on behalf of God to those that we come in contact with. It is through us that God preaches the gospel. It is through our witness that others come in contact with the Bible, with Jesus, with his sacrifice. It's through this body that God demonstrates his grace, that God shows his hope, that God proclaims salvation and mercy. We're going to see in a moment that Peter is going to deal with the public life of God's people. And here's why he touches on that public life: because we are a royal priesthood. What we do and say matters because we are the representatives of God. But Peter goes on. We are a holy nation. Again, Peter's using imagery from the Old Testament. Israel was a holy nation. They were set apart by God. They were set apart from the other nations. They were to look different, act different. They had laws that made them distinct. They had worship that made them distinct. They were set apart from the practices and worship of the nations around them. They were set apart unto God. They were his people. They did as he commanded. They were to reflect his character. And they were set aside for service. That was their task in this world: serve the Lord. And the same is true of the church. We're set apart from the world. Israel is not to be like surrounding nations, and we're not to be like the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. We live here, but its characteristics, its outlooks, its philosophies, its attitudes, its actions are not ours. We're to be separate from the world in all areas of our life. There should be something distinct, unique. But we have to be careful, because this fact that we are separate from the world has often been taken to extremes. The easiest example to think of is the monks and the hermits who sought to hide themselves from the world, and they cut themselves completely off from civilization. But what they found is that they themselves were corrupt. In their attempt to be holy, they couldn't remove themselves from themselves. Worldliness was within them. And there was no hiding from that sin and from that worldliness. So we cannot, nor are we called to, isolate ourselves from everything around us. We're to live and interact with the world that we live in. But we're not to be of this world. How does this work? How are we separate from the world while living in the world? Well, we have to remember that we are set apart unto God. As we focus our attention upon Him, as we study His Word, as we come to this one who has set us apart, we will be made more like Him. He will stamp us with His characteristics. He will work in us His outlook on life. His will become our will. His desires, our desires. What pleases Him will please us. As we live for God, we will live apart from the world. Think back to what Peter said in verse 9. We're called from darkness to light. And as the light of that gospel continues to shine in our hearts, the remaining corruption will be dealt with. Light dispels darkness. Godliness dispels worldliness. As we heard this morning, grace triumphs over sin. If you want to live separate from the world, then live for God. Serve Him. Because we're set aside for service. We're called to a life of service. We're to serve God. We're to serve His church. We're to serve each other. We're to serve those we come in contact with in the community. We're called to a life of service because we're characterized as a holy nation, set apart from the world, set apart unto God, and set apart to serve Him. But the final characteristic Peter gives is that we are a special possession. Our text phrases that we are a peculiar people, and peculiar is not a word that we would use to describe someone or something favorably today. But this word simply means that we are God's own possession. We're His special possession. We're unique. We're delighted in by God. Proverbs describes the people of God as being like the apple of His eye. You can't hurt someone's eye without hurting them. You can't touch their eye or mess with their eye without personally messing with them. And that's the idea here. We are the special possession of God. We are God's treasure. God cares about His church more than any other institution here on earth. You think about glory. What is the one thing that will remain? It is the church. The church is precious to Him. Again, you can see how our attitude towards the church ought to be shaped by this truth. I think we're all guilty at times of complaining about the body of people that we worship with. But generally, we have some love for the people that we meet here with week after week because, after all, we keep returning. There's something here. There's something that's drawing us. But what about our attitude towards the church as a whole? What about those other people who don't quite measure up to our opinion? What about other churches that look different from us? Maybe whose worship style is different, whose lifestyle is a little different, whose theological doctrine doesn't quite match up to our theological doctrine. What do you do with them? How do you view them? You can't look down upon them. We can't sneer at them because if they are God's people, then they are His special possession. I'm not saying that we wink at error, that we don't seek to point out areas that need to be changed. But we have to be careful how we speak of the people of God. Because the church, this glorious body, is His special possession. He cares how they are treated. And you can't touch them without touching Him. That's what it means to be God's unique, special possession. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special possession. These are the characteristics of God's people. Let me briefly point out, in the third place, the task of the church, the task of this glorious body. In the overall argument of his epistle, Peter makes a transition in verse 11. It's the introduction to his next major section. But it ties into what he has just been saying. We're going to see more of the task of the church over coming weeks, Lord willing, as we continue through 1 Peter. But let me briefly highlight what Peter is going to expound upon. He's going to deal with the public life of God's people. Most of chapter 1 and some of the opening section of chapter 2 has dealt with the private life of God's people. But now Peter is going to focus in on how we as a body, as a church, as this, as members of God's people, how we are to live in public. Individually, yes, but as part of a body, as part of something that is bigger than us. Peter gives the first task back in verse 9. We are to proclaim God's praises. We have been called out of darkness into the light to proclaim the praises of God. As a body, as a church, we are commissioned, we are called to proclaim God's praises to the world. That's what we do here week after week. As we gather together to worship God, we're proclaiming God's praises for all to see. We're not gathering here in secret today. We invite all to come and see God's people publicly praise Him. We praise Him for who He is. We praise Him for what He's done. But we do it publicly. Everything we do in this service is worship. The singing, the praying, the preaching, it all constitutes worship. We're no longer spectators. Even now, you are not a spectator. You are a listening and seeking to understand the Word of God and have the Spirit apply it to your hearts. We're publicly praising the Lord here. But as with most commands given to the church, there's an individual aspect as well. As individuals, we make up the church. And so what we do in our personal lives is a reflection of what we do as we gather together. Our entire life is to be a life of praise. I came across this quote as I was studying, but this declaration of praise is not simply verbal, but a life lived righteously. As you seek to live for God, you will praise Him. You will declare His praises through your words, but you will also declare His praises through your actions. And as you declare His praise, you will be fulfilling the task of this glorious body to which you belong. We're to do more than proclaim God's praises. Peter says in verse 11 that we are to abstain from worldliness, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We're in a war against the flesh, and it is a war that we are to wage publicly as God's people. Peter's not dealing so much with a private individual here. He's giving this command to the body of Christ. He's dealing with the church. The church is called to be sojourners. We're not part of this world. We're to abstain from worldliness. And here's an outworking of what we just considered, that we are a royal priesthood and that we are a holy nation. We're to live holy lives. But how do we abstain? We abstain by understanding more of God's grace. Again, as was pointed out to us this morning, we see that we have obtained mercy. And we let His mercy and His love and His grace constrain us. Finally, we're to maintain a good testimony. And again, here's a public command. We're to have our conversation, our lifestyle honest among the Gentiles. The world's watching. They want to speak evil of the church. They want to criticize her. They want to bring her under an intense scrutiny. And therefore, we're to maintain a good testimony so that they will see our good works and proclaim and glorify God. What Peter is calling us to is a lifestyle evangelism. More often than not, those who we come in contact with are going to be reached first by our actions and not so much our words. They're going to watch and see if our lives match up to the message that we proclaim. So there should be something about our lives individually and as a church that is distinctively Christian. And again, not to repeat what we heard this morning, but as we heard, what makes Christianity Christianity? It's grace. Our testimony is a testimony of grace. Our testimony is a testimony that we have been saved by grace alone, that we have been called from darkness to light, that we have obtained mercy, and that there is hope for the hopeless. That's the task of the church. Maintain a good testimony. We do it by proclaiming the grace of God. So what is your attitude towards this glorious body? How do you view the church? What about your life? Are you seeking to carry out the task of the church in your daily life? So what Peter tells us in verse 12 is that the honor of God is at stake. Our lives impact people's perception of the God that we serve. Is that not why the concern in ancient Israel was often that something would be done among God's people that would cause the enemies of God to blaspheme? How people view you, what you say, what you do, is how they will view the church and ultimately how they will view God. So what is your testimony? Do they perceive that God is a gracious, long-suffering, merciful God who brings us from darkness to light? We are to seek to live a winsome way of life to bring unbelievers under the sound of the gospel and in the will of God, see them saved. And that's a serious task. It's a glorious task, but it's a serious task. And it's one that we often fail at carrying out. But lest the weight of our task crush us, let me end tonight by pointing you back to the grace of God. We're never going to obey unless we understand grace. We did nothing to deserve to be a part of this people. It was God who called us from the darkness to the light. It was God who made us part of this royal priesthood. It was God who made us a part of this people. We are saved, washed by the blood of Jesus, and accepted because of his life. It was all of grace, and it continues to be all of grace. And we will carry out the task that God has given to us as a body, not through our own strength, but through the grace that God imparts, through the grace that God gives to us to do what he commands. We're his people. He cares about us. He will help us. We've received mercy in the past. We have already been those who have obtained mercy. And we're going to continue to receive mercy. We're part of a glorious body. I trust that you will consider this body to which you belong. I trust that you will consider your attitude towards this body. And with God's grace, I trust that we will all seek to carry out the task of this glorious body, because it's a task given to all. It's not something given to a select people in the church. It's a task given to the entirety of the church. It's a glorious body with a glorious task. But thank God that we are a glorious body with an even more glorious Savior. A Savior who has not left us alone to carry out that task. So as we go forth into this week that lies before us, let us rejoice in the mercy of a God that has made us a part of his people. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder from your word of who we are. We thank you for this amazing truth that you have called us from the darkness into the light and that you have made us a part of your people. Lord, we confess that we did not deserve it. We confess that so often we fail to consider it. And yet we thank you for your mercy and your patience that continues to remind us and continues to teach us. So, Lord, as we go forth into this week, may you cause us to bless you. May you cause us to worship you. May you cause us to serve you. Would you cause us to live lives that reflect this testimony that we are saved by grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.